Well, to pick up where we left off last time, the accusation against Stephen was that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's verse 11 of the previous chapter. And also, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, in verse 13. But it is the argument, blasphemous words against Moses and against God, that he proceeds to answer. He deals with God. We just read the little bit of the portion in which he deals with Moses. So he's going to rebut all the false statements. And in so doing, he's going to rehearse before them a summary of the Old Testament history. It is a summary with a purpose. It is a summary that's going to prove his point. But do bear in mind, particularly as there are things recorded here that are not recorded in the Old Testament, that, of course, being spoken by Stephen, the Holy Spirit therefore gives them a biblical place. And also, some Jewish writers say that Stephen was wrong, but it seems clear that seeing that the masters of the Sanhedrin were all present, they would have stopped him immediately if he'd got any of his facts wrong. And of course, the fact that they are here in the scriptures indicates that indeed he didn't get his facts right. And they heard him out till they didn't like his conclusions. But as far as the facts of the history of the nation are concerned, he undoubtedly has got them right. And maybe he knew things that were passed down among the Jews that had not been recorded in the scripture and that we don't necessarily know. So this is interesting reading, but we must not think, if ever when we're reading we think to ourselves, I thought it was a different number, not 400 years, but 430. Both those figures are mentioned in scripture, and there has, for example, to be an explanation for them. I'm not going to lead you into all the different explanations that have been given. Suffice it that there probably is one very straightforward one that the Jews probably knew and that probably we've lost it. But if we find that there are detailed differences between this and the Old Testament, I don't think we must let it worry us. He starts with one of those, really. His opening words, men, brethren, and fathers, show that he has great respect to the people there. Men, anybody there who was not a member of the Sanhedrin but were brother Israelites, brethren, and fathers. Those who were the senior members of the Sanhedrin, and others who he knew were teachers, but perhaps not members of the Sanhedrin. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory. Now, I just finished with this, didn't I, last time? He's accused of speaking blasphemous works against God, and so he begins his speech with the God of glory, to show where he stands, that he believes in the God of glory. And of course he's going on to show the emphasis in his defence will be that always the Israelites have been disobedient, and that generation who were listening to him are no less disobedient. But he's second to none in believing in the glory of God. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. They would have stopped him there if he got it wrong. But if, without losing the place, you can find Genesis chapter 12. I'll try very simply and show you one or two of these things as we go through. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee." He's currently at Haran, halfway between Mesopotamia, where he was called from, and the Canaan, where he was going to. The Lord had said unto Abraham. Do you see? Stephen says, and it's information we didn't strictly know, See, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That is, Mesopotamia means between the two rivers. And I suppose George Whitfield must have preached upon that text, where he said that they swooned when, even in the way that Whitfield could pronounce Mesopotamia. But perhaps he did that. But you see, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's not in Mesopotamia. He's come out of Mesopotamia. But it says the Lord had said unto Abraham. But if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out. So what Stephen says here is something that wasn't specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. But it appears from the record that it was his father Terah who took the initiative. But I think what you're seeing here is that Abraham received the instruction. But Terah, as the head of the household, being convinced by Abraham, made all the initiatives in order that the thing could be seen to be properly done. While we're at this point, may I mention to you verse 26 of chapter 11? It's not relevant to what we're doing just now, but there may come a time when you wonder about it. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, if you just cast your eye at some later time above the list above it, Reu lived 2 years, 30 years, and begat Sarug, and then Sarug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. This is the only verse in which somebody is mentioned as begetting three at that point. Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Usually the thing that's said, as it is said in the previous verse, Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. So they usually give the name of the firstborn, and then just say afterwards there were lots of others. But in the case of Terah, we read in 26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. When you look at verse 27, Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. And Lot went with them. That's the son of Haran. It looks, as far as we can tell, it looks as if Abraham is mentioned first, not because they were all born the same year, but he's mentioned first because the story continues with Abraham, as it does with Stephen in Acts. Because it's Stephen and then Philip, and then the others aren't mentioned any further. But it looks as if Haran may well have been the oldest, bearing in mind the relationships that follow. So the reason it's important is it probably, when you come to work out dates, as the serious folks, scholars do, it looks as if Abraham wasn't born when Terah was 70. The dating doesn't seem to allow that. And that would seem to be the explanation, that's just the way the thing is recorded. So here you see, Stephen knows something that's been passed on as tradition. Now, we don't go for tradition, but where the scripture takes the tradition up, without critical comment, then clearly the tradition becomes scriptural. And is correct. And so we have this information, therefore, which is correct, because the Spirit has set its approval on it, and it's not strictly in the Old Testament, inasmuch as it's not specifically said that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. It does say that he had spoken to him, but not that it was an appearance, not that it was a particularly glorious appearance, and so on. Okay? So the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. That's just the Greek way of spelling the Haran that we read of in Genesis 12. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, that was done by stages. I don't know if there was any disobedience there. It wasn't until he separated from Lot that he finally was free of the other side of the family. One died in Haran, his father Terah died in Haran. And then Lot eventually separated from him. But it would appear that Abraham hadn't either seen the necessity of separating from all the family till many years had passed, or God graciously permitted it to happen in that way, having to declare to him that it would happen. But as you, if you go back into Genesis and you read, you see, he came with his father, though he'd been told to separate. So that was the separation from all the idolatrous things, which we spoken about in Joshua, that they left the idols behind. But then one of them died, father died in Haran, and then they came into Canaan, and finally they were separated from Lot. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Now, faith. If you felt the urge to leave and to go and be a missionary in some other part of the world because you were sure the Lord was calling you, it would be an act of faith to follow it through. Your faith might be mistaken. There are those who felt themselves called, and when they got there, found they weren't at all suitable and had to come home. And in other words, it was just an expression of their self-will. But the faith was genuine enough. They thought that the Lord had called them. And all I'm trying for you to think of is to try and imagine how much faith there was. He was an idolatrous nation. He was all the family. But the Lord must have spoken to him in some such marvellous way as to leave no doubt that it was the Lord and it was glorious and that this was the way forward, the only way forward possible for them, and that he was the Lord of glory, the creator, so that idols must be left behind. But can you see something just of the greatness of what happened to Abraham, to Abram at that stage? Now, I mention the being mistaken. We shall come to that later in this chapter, because we see that Moses, the expression used when we get to Moses, is that Moses understood, or was beginning to understand, what his life's work was going to be, but he hadn't yet had the call of God to do it. And he mistook the burgeoning idea that it was what he was to do for the actual call to go and do it. And it set him back many years, and it caused him to commit murder. Now, we shall come to that later. And all I was really after at this stage is to understand faith. But faith must be reposed in our Saviour and in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I've said to you before, it is possible when it's just a matter of faith. There are those who belong to Islam who have as much faith, or perhaps even greater faith than we have in what they believe. And everything hangs on whether it's right. Their faith may be greater than our faith, but everything turns on the branch you're hanging on to. Beautiful climber, brilliant climber, may hang on to a branch that gives way, whereas a pedestrian climbing up half so high may hang on to a branch that won't give way, and he doesn't lose his life. But you understand the point I'm just trying to make. Faith is a wonderful thing, but it must be in Christ, and it must be in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, in our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this was graciously granted to Abraham through a glorious revelation to bring him out of the land of idolatries, together with his family, though he was told that there would be a necessity of separating from them eventually. Perhaps then and you got it wrong. But that's the situation. Now, so he had this faith. And we're told, by faith, Abraham did certain things. In chapter 11 of Hebrews. So then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. You owe everything to Abraham. I owe everything, says Stephen, to Abraham. I don't speak blasphemous words against God or this place. And then he goes on to speak about faith. He gave him an inheritance in it. What a picture this is now, though Stephen isn't making the point. What a picture this is of our walking through this world in face of Christ. We have no inheritance in it. Not so much as the bit we own, but he didn't own anything. He gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no chance. There's this double requirement. He was strengthened with strength in the inner man to believe this tremendous thing, to believe that the Lord would give him a land in which he was not allowed to settle, but promised that it would be given to his children when he had no children and his wife was past bearing and he was past bearing seed. What a double faith. No wonder he's the father of the faithful. No wonder not all the Israelites are children of Abraham, because they don't exercise the faith, which at least would have to be of the same ilk, if not in the same matters, as Abraham. But we who have faith in Christ do exercise faith in the same ilk, of the same capacity and quality as Abraham. And that, of course, is the point that Stephen is going to come to, but he's going to build up to it logically and carefully. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Well, keep that place and just have a look at Galatians 3:17. Do you remember I mentioned about the number of years? We'll read verses 16 and 17. Galatians 3:16 and 17. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, in short, that promise concerning the seed was made three times, in Genesis 13:15, in Genesis 17:8, and in Genesis 22:18. You can discount Genesis 22:18 because it's a summary of the other two. It may be that the extra 30 years, it depends, you see, where the covenant begins. And it depends where it ends. Because Galatians says, you see, that the law came 430 years after But Genesis tells us that it was 430 years after when the Passover, the first Passover, happened. So, the easy answer, probably the correct answer, is from the first covenant in Genesis 12 would take you down 430 years, would take you down to when they left the land. The second covenant would take you to when the law was given. Either way, it would be 430. But if you take the two inside dates, you've probably got 400 years. But it's not that important. I'm just trying to show you that where you've got these detailed differences, it isn't that somebody's got something wrong. That's the Spirit wouldn't allow it. It's there are particular things that they knew about that we in our detail don't have, and they haven't got it wrong. And I suspect that that is the right answer, that Genesis 12 relates to when they left, according to Genesis, according to Exodus, from the land of Egypt, and the Genesis 17 relates to when they received the law. However, I don't know that I'm right in that. But this is what he said in the Holy Spirit, clearly. The other thing you could say is that 400 years is an approximation. But Luke, who is writing this, you remember, we're just coming to it in Luke 3, that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. Luke tends to write about if he's approximating. So, well, it doesn't affect our salvation, nor our understanding. But what it might affect is our confidence in the scriptures if people come against us and say, I found the 400 in one place, 430 in another. What do you say about that, you see? And our faith is not to be shaken by these things. Stephen knew what he was talking about. He was moved by the Spirit. His face was as an angel. And nobody contradicted him concerning fact. So, God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, that's Egypt, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place, that's Canaan. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, we won't go on for too much longer, but I can just do this section. Now, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph. Now, of course, they weren't the patriarchs in those days, but they were the ones who were the rulers of the fathers, patriarch. They were the ones that from whom the whole race descended. And they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And what had been the theme, do you remember, of Peter? You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And here's Stephen taking up the same theme in quite a different way, but a very powerful and aggravating way to the Jews, you see. This is what happened. Even it's so ingrained in, he's saying to that nation, he's so ingrained that the patriarchs, moved with envy, did what they did to Joseph because they didn't like what Jacob knew about Joseph, and therefore was protecting him and giving him the tokens of the love of God because he knew that, but God was with him. But the nation was envious, and this is a characteristic he's going on to say. This is why you won't believe in Christ. It's the same principle. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. And here, of course, we have the truth that they were so keen on. God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, those whom he loves. He overthrows situations. He turns the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. But he was in prison a long time. And it would be very easy in the midst of affliction to believe that God wasn't doing what he did. You need an overview as well as a minute-by-minute view, really. But you remember it was said of Paul Joseph in prison, that all the governor's business was in his hand, and it prospered. In other words, he didn't try to escape, but all the affairs, you go back and read it, all the affairs of the governor of the prison, while he was in prison, he left with Joseph. And Joseph had plenty of opportunity to use his mind, and the Lord gave him that opportunity. He delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all. It's a thrilling story to read again. But you need to begin at where they sell him, all the things that Joseph went through, the whole business with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and his response. I can't do this. And what happened to him in the prison, and how through his interpretation of dreams of the butler and the baker, finally he was restored, because the butler, who had forgotten him, suddenly remembered him again when Pharaoh had a dream. It's thrilling to read. But this is just a summary, and it's summarising how God has got a golden chain through all the life of all his people. Never mind the suffering, never mind the unfairness, never mind what happens and how long that seems to happen. The golden thread will continue. And when it comes down to our personal lives, when things are hard and in the midst of it, and we can't see the way out, as he couldn't see the way out of prison in Joseph, we know nevertheless that all things will work together for good. And therein lies our faith, that we hold on to that when there are no outward circumstances. And therein lies the faith that God accepts and loves. Well, we'll leave it there for now. And we'll pick the story up probably next week.